right, folks, you are listening to the Ishai Fleischer Show. We are broadcasting Israel to the world, and you're a part of it wherever you are. Thank you so much for joining me. And the holiday season is now over. The Tishrei holidays are now over. We went through Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, then Sukkot, and the various days within Sukkot, all the way to Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. We've done all the major holidays. We haven't worked for a month. We've been spiritual. We've been biblical. We've been in Jerusalem. We've had a great time with our children. But now, ladies and gentlemen, it's time to get back to the real world. This is the first day of the rest of your life. That's at least how it feels for me. And with that, with the tremendous spiritual positive baggage that we've kind of the training that we've gotten over these holidays, it's time for us to enter into the real world with the force of the clarity and the spirituality that we've gained. And how can we go on any further if not with the aid of our very own Rabbi Mike Foyer here on Spiritual Cafe? Rabbi Mike, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Ishai. I'm glad to be here.
It's great to have you again. And you, of course, are the educational director of Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov. And we keep broadcasting no matter what.
We
right?
keep on keeping on.
We keep on keeping on. And this is a special broadcast today because we are about to enter the first Sabbath of the year. And reading the first Torah portion of the year, that first Torah portion is known as Genesis, Bereshit. The word Genesis means in the beginning, but the word Bereshit means so much more, so much more. This one word encapsulates within it so many secrets that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai understood that there's 70 ways to understand just this one word. And it has within it all the, I mean, you want to talk about the Big Bang. This word Bereshit is the Big Bang. It's this explosion into the world, and it starts off the Bible, and it starts off the kind of secrets of creation. There's so much in this one word, and this word also coincides with this beginning of the new year, stepping into the real world. For me, it was just to see you today. I was like, oh my gosh, here we go. We're going right into it. We're starting a new beginning today. And before we go, I just want to say two things about the show today. First is that we are in the beautiful Begin Center, right across from Mount Zion in the heart of Jerusalem. And we thank very much the Begin Center for letting us use their facilities here in the beautiful synagogue of the Begin Center called the Menachem Synagogue, named after Menachem Begin, of course, one of the great prime ministers of the state of Israel. So I want to thank them very much. And I also want to thank our friend Jack, who is dedicating this show today and is helping make this show possible. He's dedicating this show to his wife Lillian and his sister Sarah, and God should continue to lead them on a spiritual journey. Indeed, amen, that should be so. And thank you, Jack, so much for helping us make this show possible. And of course, all of you are invited to take part in the show and dedicate it. Please check out YishaiFleischer.com and be part of the story. And you are part of the story when you're listening to Spiritual Cafe. Rabbi Mike, here we are, Shabbat Bereshit, Parshat Bereshit, the new year. How do we get into gear here? It's just, it's sometimes a little too much. There's so much information in this one word.
Well, it's not just so much information. I think it's all the information.
Right.
Because kind of like you said, if we believe, as we do, that the world is reflective of the divine will, that there was a moment where God turned outward and said that there should be, then that point of origin that we call Bereshit really, in a sense, contains everything. Because everything unfolds from there. In the same way that the physicists, after a good 3,000 years, finally caught up and realized that there would be a point of origin out of which everything would flow. So you ask, like, how do we take it all in? How do we grasp it? I would say the answer is we don't try. Because when you're at the beginning of a rich and complex and long process, what you have to do is have the posture of letting it unfold. Right? We have to let it unfold. So that means you take what comes to you. You understand what you understand, and the rest that you let it flow through. But you do it all in a posture that point of origin really contains everything which is to be.
And yet, that point of departure is there for us to at least grasp something. The word is there. It's there to tell us something. It's there to teach us something.
Now, absolutely. And first of all, like you said, when we saw each other for the first time today, and as you just said to everyone listening, you know, this is the first day of the rest of your life. You know, and even though you could say that about any day, there's something powerful in encapsulating it into that word, the beginning, right? Bereshit, and not just the beginning, because really it's a mistranslation, as you already hinted at, right? It's really for the sake of certain origins, right? That bet in Bereshit is almost in the beginning of, or because of, I began. Right? There's implications that there's an intention driving this process. It's not just the start in a mechanical sense. It's the start in an ontological sense, meaning why is this happening? What's the meaning that is unfolding through the mechanism of creation?
Right, and the question of why did God create the world, which is really the most fundamental question that a mature human being has to ask himself once you come to the conclusion that God created the world and God governs the affairs of mankind. And once you come to that conclusion, then you ask yourself, why did God create the world? I remember I had an existential moment in my life where I walked around for a few months thinking about this issue and coming to that conclusion of understanding at least whatever's given to you to understand of why God created the world. That should drive how you behave and what you think your mission in this world is.
I absolutely agree with you that the why in many ways drives the mission, although I'm going to differ with you on the idea that that's what a mature person is required to do. I think actually the why question is the waking up from infancy to childhood to consciousness. Now you come to an awareness that there's a creator, and you ask why.
I guess I was a late bloomer.
Well, there you go. Because you know what I think the mature question is? What do I do about it?
Right.
Because we're Jews. In the end of the day, the question why will make us happy, and we'll dance in circles and tell all kinds of stories and bend texts backward and forward. But we're going to insist at the end of our discussion, we say, okay, that was great. Now what do we do with it?
Right.
How do we make the world in reflection of the will that we see as driving it?
So if God created the world, for example, in order to be more revealed in this lower domain, or that his kindness should be seen, or that his prowess should be understood by these created beings. If you see yourself within that purpose, the greater purpose of showing God and teaching God and showing his great kindness. For example, right now we have, I guess I'm jumping a little, but we have these moments in Israel because of the wave of terror that is actually striking Israel, and blood is in the streets, literally.
Yeah.
Literally. There was a picture of Arab store owners cleaning off some of the blood from the floor of a terrorist who had stabbed and then was subsequently shot by the stabbee. The cleansing of this world, the purpose of God is sometimes hidden. By these dark moments, and you ask, well, why? Why do you allow it? And to share with people that, no, there is a kindness through and through these tough moments.
And yet the question always has to come back to, well, what do I do about it?
Right.
Meaning, not just what do I do about blood flowing in the streets, but if I believe that God created the world to be known, right, in the deep sense of being known, not just like everybody could point and say, ooh, there's a God, but in the sense of intimacy that one knows their spouse or one knows a close friend, one knows their brother, and that the sense of sharing a relationship, then that means I have to do two things. I have to shape my life into a vessel that I know God, and I have to make God known to others, right? Through my actions, through my speech, through the choices I make. And, you know, here in the land of Israel, in the state of Israel, we have the opportunity to make God known in what are seemingly mundane ways, to how going to work and paying my taxes and voting and living, just walking the streets.
So we're already starting to make connections right now between the word Bereshit and sanctifying God's name, making him known. And then you tied in the issue of a Jewish state and a state of Israel, a Jewish people in the land of Israel. For some of us, that's obvious. For much of the Jewish world, that connection is not obvious.
For sure not.
It's not obvious that the revelation of the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel is indeed a revelation of godliness. Interestingly enough, we're shifting gears now. Interestingly enough, the very first famous commentary, the Rashi commentary, on the very first verse in the Torah makes that connection.
That's right. I mean, he opens up. He's actually bringing the words of our sages. It's not his original thought, although it's his choice to make it the opening of his commentary. And he says that, you know, why do I need to know these stories? Now, the whole book of Genesis and even a good chunk of the book of Exodus and Shemot are stories about the Jewish people, about our forefathers, about the creation of the world. I don't really need to know this. Give me the law.
I mean, how should I behave?
Exactly. Like I said, like if really a mature person's question is, what do I do with the world? Then let's skip the story and let's move straight to the meat. And the answer he gives is I think, a little bit mysterious and somewhat astounding. He says, no, he says, Koh Masav Higid Lamo, right? That God told his people the power, the might of his actions in order, right? Latet Lahem Nahalat Goyim, in order to give to them the inheritance of nations.
Of Gentiles.
Well, I'm not so sure that we could have that argument of what the specific meaning is there, but nations, Gentiles, right? And okay, that's, what does that mean? So he goes on to explain, well, you know, there's going to come a time when the nations of the world will come to you, Israel, and say, you stole this land, you're thieves, right? The Canaanites used to live here, and you came and took it. So what do you say to them? Listen, God created the whole world, and he gave this land to the Canaanites, and then he took it away from them, and he gave it to us. That's the way it works. Everything's about God's will. It's not about we did this and they did that. It's just an astounding way to introduce the entire Torah.
They're gonna doubt our rights. They're gonna claim that we're thieves. They're going to create a narrative where we're the bad guys and they're the good guys, and basically make this great and holy nation much like the blood libel, make us into these violent. People who are
conquerors,
occupationists, imperialists, all these words that they're throwing out there. And his answer, Rashi's answer, is the first verse in the Torah is there to tell you it's his choice. He made the world. It's not our strength. It's not our will. We're not trying to take something over that's not ours. It's his world. I remember that line from Shawshank Redemption. It's your world, boss, right? It's your world. Mm. And our claim has got to be not just... there's another way to learn it. Our claim cannot be just, we have rights, we're a people, we were here beforehand, we have international law on our side. He says, no, God created the world, it's his choice, you had the land, you lost it, and he is bringing us back.
You know what always moves me about this, Rashi, is I don't think this Rashi was meant to be read in the UN. I mean, let's face it, you're out there more than I in the international scene, but I know enough to know that nobody in the world would care about this argument. Right, most of the world doesn't believe that God exists, or they have a completely different narrative about who God really chose and loves. This is a message to the Jewish people. That's why it's Koch Masav Higid Lamo, right? That he told these stories, the greatness of his actions, to his people, because there'll come a time when the world will try to tell us otherwise, and then we'll know that the only reason that we belong here is because it is part of God's plan. And by the way, sometimes makes me nervous because I'm not always convinced that we behave accordingly. And I think that the whole dynamic that the Torah plays out about punishment and reward tied up with the land is also embedded in this statement. Don't forget that our zchut kiyum, our right to existence, isn't in the international law. It's in our ability to use this land as a vessel for our relationship with God in order to illuminate the world.
It's interesting you say that. I've been... there's been this blood that's been spilling in the streets. Just yesterday, I think at least 5 or 6 different terror attacks all over the country. In mm-hmm. Petah Tikva, on the road to Tekoa. In Jerusalem, there was a stabbing at the Lion's Gate, and so on. Real attacks everywhere from terrorists entering into houses, Molotov cocktails, fights with the army. And on the one hand, there's been actually quite a healthy response. Many terrorists have been apprehended or killed. Israel has behaved kind of with strength. A video came out of undercover soldiers dressed like jihadists turning their guns on the jihadists. It was an amazing video, very, very, you know, surprising and kind of the strength of Israel. And there's been a lot. There was a lot of arrests. So I've been very happy in the sense that there has been a very formidable response.
Mm-hmm.
And Israel, you know, is not folding, and quite the opposite. However, there was one strike at that I thought was a big mistake, and that is that the prime minister issued orders to the Knesset members not to go up on the Temple Mount, mm-hmm. not to go up as in order not to inflame the situation.
Right.
And on the one hand, understandable, realpolitik, try to calm the situation down.
Law and order.
Chill them out, you know. On the other hand, instead of asserting our not only our sovereignty but our connection to God, which
our mission,
which is very tied up, very bound with that space, with that place, which is the place where the temple stood and will stand, and that place is the revelation of godliness in this world. That's the word Bereshit again.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where kind of our sages tell us the world was created from, that very spot.
Absolutely.
That denial of assertion at that moment, mistake.
It's because we've internalized this argument from the nations. That's, I believe, exactly why Rashi brought this at the beginning, is we've internalized, even though, you know, our government and our citizenry is willing to say, no, we have the right, or we have the legal basis, or listen, the Holocaust, what were we supposed to do, all these arguments. But we've internalized this sense, but it's not really ours. You know why we've internalized it? Because I believe that we're afraid of our mission. And that's what you're not going to hear from our leadership today, and that's what makes me so sad. I agree with you that at this point, we must return a sense to the streets of our country that there is one rule of law.
Right.
Right. And I think that is just necessary and unavoidable. But if we do it without a soul searching of ourselves saying, and for what sake? I mean, what's our mission? And by the way, I believe very strongly that all the peoples of this region would get on board with this mission if we actually were on board with it. It'll be difficult. And I'm not really sure what it looks like. But I think it's the great barrier, actually, between us just constantly trying to stamp the lid on a boiling pot and actually turning out the flame.
I totally agree with you. I think that if we would assert our mission, we would face the wrath of some bad guys. But when we would be done with those bad guys, there's many people who will accept, who will yearn for it, who will thank us for being part of that great revelation, and who will join us. And that is actually the biblical vision. On the one hand, there will be enemies that you will have to fight. Oh, yes, there will be those that you're going to have to fight, conquer, defeat, and oust.
Mm-hmm.
But there will be many who will hold on to your tzitzit strings and say, take us up to God. Thank you for taking off this cataract and letting us letting that flow come into the world.
And that's why Rashi starts our story where he says, the point of origin must be an absolute clarity that our lives are bound up with our mission. If we lose that, if we fall into the discussion amongst the nations of whose land is it, whose rights do you have? So if we even enter that realm of discussion, to a certain degree, we've already lost. Even though we may have a good argument, right, we've internalized the idea that our being here is contingent upon some sort of global sociopolitical consensus, as opposed to the divine will, which has its point of origin at Bereshit, and its physical point of origin, as you said, on the Temple Mount, which is truly the eye of the storm that we're in right now, as you've pointed out so many times, right? But that has to be us. That's why Rashi's talking to us. This is not meant to be read in the UN. It's been meant to be read in every synagogue, every school, every house around the kitchen table. Say, oh, that's what we're doing here.
By the way, jihadists in the street, who I have gotten the chance to speak with and face in also non-speaking terms and all kinds of terms, but those that I've gotten to speak with say to me repeatedly, just get your hands off Al-Aqsa. Just get your hands off the Temple Mount and things will be okay.
Right.
Meaning to say, they very much have a fixation on us not getting there, and that should give us a little clue.
Yes.
About what we should be doing. Folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleisher Show, Spiritual Cafe with Rabbi Mike Foyer. We are here at the Begin Center. Today's show is dedicated to Lillian and Sarah, dedicated by Jack, who blesses them that Hashem should continue to lead them on a spiritual journey. Indeed, that is what we're doing here on the show.
And that they should really merit a year of health and the challenges that bring out the strengths that they don't even know they have.
Amen. Amen to them and to all of us. We're going to take a little break here in the Yishai Fleisher Show, and we'll be back more with Spiritual Cafe and Rabbi Mike Foyer. All right, folks, we're back here on the Yishai Fleisher Show. Spiritual Cafe, it's coming to you. I don't know if live, but if it's moving you right now, it's live. It's live in your heart.
It's live to me.
We're certainly recording it live. There's just really no other way. And we are at the Begin Center, at the Begin Center Synagogue. And we are right across from the Mount Zion. You can see from here the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is actually very stunning right now. The changeover from the summer months to the winter months has been so palpable this year. The minute we begin saying the phrase, Mashiv HaRuach U'morid HaGashem, blessed are you who returns the wind and brings down the rain. The minute we started saying that, the rains came. I mean, really, you couldn't have asked for a greater revelation this year. The Sukkot week was just perfect weather, and then fantastically transitioned into winter, and this real sense that there's a time change out there. At the same time, while there has been this beginning of a new year and kind of get back to work and get back to school, there has also been a get back to terror realization. And four Jews have been murdered in a short span of time. Every single one of those very holy people, a very holy couple, the Henkins, and then two rabbis murdered in the old city of Jerusalem, both soldiers, both with impeccable kind of human credentials, people just singing their praises, and some people tell me personally, like, you just can't understand who these people were. And this happened over the Sukkot holiday, and my one ray of light through this awful murder is the sense that, you know, we're supposed to offer up sacrifices during the Sukkot holiday, and you know, I wish we didn't have to, but in a sense, these holy people were, you know, came on, you know, went up to heaven during this time. And these righteous people, when the death, our rabbis tell us that the death of righteous people is an expiation, is a form of expiation. We're still fighting. Two mayors have called for citizenry to, if you got guns, wear them, take them outside. And there's definitely a call right now for Israel to be tough. And on the other side, the jihad is out there really calling to destroy Israel with extremely graphic videos that Hamas has put out about how to kill Jews, how to strike them in the streets. I'm talking about really how to knife a Jew, how to do it quickly and get away, and all kinds of, you know, the most vile usage of the medium of video. There has been a song, a famous Ayala Golan song, which is Mishima Amin Lo Mefached, whoever has faith is not afraid. Hamas has taken that song and has remade it in Hebrew with words that say, we are the messengers of God and we are here to kill the Zionists. So again, the you know, talk about taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, to rewrite the narrative that God's message is to kill the Jewish people. I mean, really, it's horrific. Here's a word I'm not going to use, which is it's terrifying. I will never use the word it's terrifying, because when I use the word terrifying, that means that terrorists who want to strike terror have terrified me. No, they will never be victorious. Now, the reason I bring this up here, Rabbi Mike Foyer, here on Spiritual Cafe, is that the theme of creation versus violence, birth versus violence, is already found very graphically in this week's Torah portion, Bereshit, the beginning, Genesis, where the first person who was ever born, Cain, is the first person to murder another. The first person who comes from a womb is the first person to take a life. And he kills his own brother. And our rabbis tell us that it took time to kill him. He was trying hard to figure out how to murder his brother, because he didn't know how to really, like, make sure that he was gone, how to rip his soul from his body. And the blood calls out from the earth saying, you know, what have you done, Cain? You have killed your brother. So that theme is so visceral right now in the streets of Israel and Jerusalem.
Well, unfortunately, violence is not just an old story. It's almost the oldest, you know. And what can you say about it? I mean, the fact that they're brothers speaks to me very strongly, and the fact that there was a jealousy over to whom God would turn. Right, so the text tells us that Cain was upset because he offered something to God and it was not received, and his brother Hevel offered something to God and it was. And, you know, in the rabbinic midrash, in the rabbinic commentaries, they say actually when Cain and Hevel went out into the fields to argue, they were arguing over into whose portion the place of the temple would fall. I mean, in many ways, I feel like the violence that's going on in the streets right now is the oldest story of humanity, that as soon as one person's willing to stand up and claim something as their own, there's somebody else who's willing to come along and call them a liar and fight for it. Mm. And one of the things that makes me very sad, and I feel like I just need to say it now, without diminishing the truth of the tragedy you spoke about, is that our whole world right now is built on violence.
Yeah.
I mean, if it weren't for our army and our police and the strong hand and the foot that we have on the necks of so many people, where would we be right now?
Right.
And without getting into culpability and how do we get into that situation and whose fault is it, I mean, there's terrible suffering that happens on a daily basis to many people who I'm sure are completely innocent and willing to live a happy life. And yet, unfortunately, we're in a situation right now that if we were going to pick up all the roadblocks, say, listen, good people, we just want you to live a decent life. Right. And it's like, well, it's not just hard to know what would happen. It's actually fairly clear what would happen, at least in the short term, and that would be a wave of death. And so I feel like we're still locked in this struggle. At the same time, if we don't let up, if we just keep killing our brothers and our brothers keep killing us, then like, well, where does that ever end? I think it comes back to that same question we started with, which is that at a certain point, someone has to be confident about whose inheritance that the point of origin lies. I mean, who is it that needs to lead the way in making these offerings to God? And it doesn't have to be me convincing them. That's the problem, because that's just another form of violence. If I have to convince you that I'm right, be it through force or persuasion, then on some level it's a symptom of that violence. What I need to do is really know that I'm right and act accordingly. And it's hard for me to know. It's hard for me to know with everything awful that's happening in the streets right now, how to go about it. Because all the means that we're bringing to try to reestablish calm, which I think is very important, there shouldn't be murder of anyone in the streets, much less our brothers and sisters, all those means are just deepening our problem.
I want to say that I am very active on Twitter these days.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just having a kind of like Twitter fascination right now. And there was this video released of Israeli soldiers using undercover work and then, mm-hmm. and then kind of capturing terrorists. And a lot of the anti-Israel websites put that video up as proof of Israel the violent.
Right.
And I retweeted all those saying, this is one of the best videos I've ever seen. The downfall of murderers, their destruction, the Israel's might is something that I think is a beautiful sight. It's not beautiful in the sense that it's violence of man between man. That is not beautiful. But it is beautiful in that good overcomes evil. And I a lot of people say to me, well, Jews are not violent and, you know, Jews shouldn't be violent. We should be above that. We should be, in a sense, a rectification for this Torah portion where it shows man is violent against man. But I say to them, on the other hand, Zionism is essentially, I'm going to say it in a way that's a little bit inflammatory, is the return to Jewish violence, in the sense that violence can now finally answer violence. In the past, culminating with the Holocaust, the Jews were victims of violence. And sometimes the only way to stop violence, sadly, is through the ability to have controlled violence against terror or against murderers and all that. And so I see a beauty. To me, seeing those soldiers capture those jihadists would be like seeing an Israeli soldier capturing Eichmann or capturing Hitler, if that would have been possible.
Listen, Zionism is unquestionably a return to the use of violence, in the sense that, like Max Weber said, that what the nation state is a monopoly on the legitimate use of violence to maintain order. The problem that plagues me is that we better be sure that we're good.
Mm-hmm.
We better be sure that it's legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe there are large parts of our society and large parts of our government, certainly large parts of our army, that are very committed to that. But lacking a real vision, coming back to that sense of mission and what we're doing here, you know, listen, fear, passion, power, anger are all very real. And they're the ultimate, like that dark backbeat to the human story. Like, what's happening with Cain and Abel? Why does Cain kill him? Because he can't handle the fact that somebody else got what he wanted.
Mm-hmm.
On some level.
Envy.
on some level. And that's, of course, what the kina in Hebrew, right, is very related to Cain's name.
Mm, I never knew that.
Oh, yeah.
I never knew that.
For sure. It's also, of course, the root of the same word for acquisition, right? Koneh.
Right.
Right? Because there are ways in which our possessions are a reflection of our essence, and there are ways in which our possessions are a reflection of our lack of any essence and our need to fill that by just getting more stuff.
Right.
So are we here? Did we get this land? Are we reacquiring the means of violence because we have nothing else? Or are we here, we got this land, we reacquired the means of violence in order to build, you know, the kingdom of God?
Well, that word jealousy has yet another meaning, and that is like, I'm jealous for my God. It's actually related to the English word zealous for my God, and that is famously stated by Elijah, Ki kano kineti le Hashem Elokai, like, I was jealous for God. I acted because I was zealous for God, and I just couldn't, whatever, I couldn't overcome my anger, whatever it is, because I was angry for you. It's for your honor. I couldn't stand your honor being trampled. One of the things that I have kind of taught myself in this world, a famous statement in the Ethics of Our Fathers in Pirkei Avot, Hakina'ah, Hata'ava, V'Hakavot, Kavod, Motzi'in et Adam min Ha'olam, the jealousy, the lust, and honor take a person out of his life, take a person out of his world, out of the world. And I always pray to God and I say, God, please don't let me fall to this. I want to stay in the world. I don't want to be, don't let me be envious. Don't let me have improper desires. Please keep me from self-honor. Interestingly enough, I looked into those three words. All those three words, kina, tava, and kavod, can be used in the positive when relating to God. I was jealous for God. God had a tava, he had a yearning, kivala moshev lo, he had a yearning for Jerusalem and for a place in the lower worlds. And kavod, mihu is a melcha kavod, who is the king of honor? So the way to escape jealousy, lust, and honor is by giving up those faculties to the Lord, to God, to be jealous for him, to help him have a place in the lower domain, and to worry about his honor.
Yeah, the challenge right now is knowing where that place is. I mean, that it's been a long, long time since we've had that level of being at home. I mean, I think about it all the time when I see the soldiers on the streets who are look younger to me every day. Not that I'm so old, but it just...
We get older, they stay the same age.
Exactly. I wonder how... How are we meant to do it? I can picture it in my own heart. Difficulty. But that's where I spend a lot of my energy. I can sometimes taste it in my teaching, in the sense of community. But as a people, I feel like the path that we've traveled for the last 2,000 years, and particularly for the last 200, have left us so clenched for good reasons.
Sure.
And it's not like the environment around us has encouraged us. Come on, guys, unfold, soften up. We just want to, like, you know, love
you. No, it's always so tough.
And yet, that's not the way that we're going to bring redemption. I'm not a believer in the apocalyptic vision. Oh, it could happen. Listen, you don't have to believe in God to believe in the potential for apocalypse, right? But I think it's got to be a healing. It's got to be healing, and I'm not really sure how it's going to come.
Yes. Well, how did you start off the show? By talking about that the word Bereshit is so full. What's another word for full? So
rich.
Yeah, rich and kind of complex. That you said it's got to kind of slide over you a little bit. You got to kind of accept it. The journey is not. It's not exactly our world. We didn't create all the mysteries of the world. Not the mysteries of the Torah, nor the mysteries of the genes, or the mysteries of the stars. And what always fascinates me, the mystery of the fish. Why so many fish? you know, it's an eternal. In a lot of ways, it's beyond us, and I liken this world and the word Bereshit to driving in a fog. You can only see some few meters ahead, but you can see the road. You got to slow down, and you got to drive on that path, and the next turn will not reveal itself to you.
You got to believe you're on the path,
right? Emunah,
and keep the feet moving.
Yes.
Those are the two necessary ingredients.
All right, so we are going to take in the Torah portion of Bereshit. We're going to have to deal with lusts. We're going to have to deal with snakes. Some bad advice out there. Some snake charmers. are going to sell you some bad advice out there. We're going to have to deal with violence. And let's just touch one more point before we stop, and that is God's revelation versus God hiding. Mm. We hid away from God. Mankind hid away from God at the Garden of Eden, thinking that he won't see us. God says, Ayeka, where are you? Where'd you go? And where are you on a deep level? But also God had to hide from us. He was easily revealed to us, mankind, in the Garden of Eden. But with the exile from the Garden of Eden, he too became exiled.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God got distanced away from us too. He had to kind of clothe himself in invisibility, where before he was revealed in his visibility.
There was an intimacy in the garden that doesn't continue afterwards. But what fascinates me is that the separation that comes from exile is actually what allows for a realness of a relationship. Because Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve in the garden, they lived in that innocence of childhood where, you know, our children, you have little children, right? Do they really think that they're in relationship to us? No. We're their parents. We're their fathers. They're our children. They may fight against it or not, but it's a given. It's a fixed quantity. Whereas when children grow up and they leave the home and they actually have a choice to be there or not, then there's an opportunity for really a true intimacy and a precious relationship where they come back and you can actually see each other face to face. And in many ways, that's the promise of redemption that is the end of the path that leads to the tree of life, right? That's what it says after the man is driven out of the garden. There's a sword that's placed there to guard the path back to the tree of life. It's not guarding the tree. It's guarding the path back.
Right.
Because what's that path? That path is the fact that the way of separation that actually leads to intimacy. That if I am separate from you, we can actually enter into relationship as opposed to just being one thing. So God drives man away and hides himself, so to speak, in order that we seek him. And in his being found, we show that we really desire. It's not just the way we were created. It's actually
right.
What we want.
You have to lidroshoto. You have to. What? How do you translate that into English?
Seek.
But yeah,
delve
demand,
after.
Delve. And I just was reminded of the famous teaching of Rabbi Nachman Mibreslov, who said that one of Adam's greatest sins was that when God issued the punishment, he said, okay, I accept the punishment.
Mm.
Mistake. Don't accept the punishment. We have a saying in Judaism, Kol ma shebal habayit omer lecha aseh chutz mitzeh. Everything that the master of the house tells you to do, except for get out. Don't accept that. When if God says to you, get out, it's a test. Say, God, I'm never getting out. I'm never letting go. I'm never letting go of you. I don't accept the punishment. I will never accept the punishment. Mm. You can do whatever you want to me, but I'm never leaving you. I'm going to always cleave to you. I'm never going to accept any kind of distancing. And God, that's what God wants to hear.
That's beautiful. Because it's the commitment that we actually have to offer to God. Everything else is, so to speak, in his hands. But our freedom to leave and our commitment not to is really the great gift that we can offer back.
Rabbi Mike Foyer, thank you so much for joining me on this special, extra long special for Parshat Bereshit, the beginning of the new year. I want to bless you and wish on both of us that we continue to broadcast Spiritual Cafe and have this. This should be a good beginning, what's it called? Schwung, we call in Hebrew. What's it called? Like a kind
getting
of,
into a good flow.
A good flow. The energy should the pendulum should swing all the way through, the follow through should go all the way. I want to thank Jack for dedicating this show to his wife Lillian and his sister Sarah. Hashem should continue to lead them on a spiritual journey, all of us. And stay tuned for next week, the Torah portion of Noach, where we're going to greet messianic ideas. We're going to bring animals onto an ark and somehow learn about how God destroyed the world and yet decided to save it because of the faith that he had in mankind. So thank you very much for tuning in to the Yishai Fleischer Show. Rabbi Mike, thanks so much for being with me.
Let the rains come down.
Amen. The good rains, not the flood rains. All right, folks, stay tuned. More great stuff is on the way, and shalom.